Welcome to New Covenant Theology, a class that's going to be covering the scriptures and the covenants and answering these kinds of questions here. How does the Bible fit together? What are covenants and how do they work? What's the relation of the old covenant to the new? How did Jesus relate to the old and new covenants? Should infants get circumcised or baptized today or neither? Did the church replace Israel? Will Israel get special treatment in the age to come? What parts of the Bible apply to me today? And how does the new covenant play out in the future? These questions may seem to you completely unrelated, but they all come together based on your biblical framework. And this is something we're going to be talking about in just a minute. But I wanted to start by defining the word covenant ever so briefly as a binding agreement between two parties. And so what we see in scripture a lot of times is God entering into an agreement with an individual or a group of people in which both parties have obligations toward each other. Our objectives for this class are, first of all, to make sense of the Bible as a whole. So we want to take a 30,000 foot view, just like looking out the window in an airplane and seeing the landscape below you. We are zooming way out from scripture to see the whole of the 66 books of the Bible, how they fit together. What's the goal? What is God doing throughout scripture, not just in one chapter or one verse? Number two, our objective is to understand how God used covenants to move his plan of redemption forward. More on that later. And then number three, to clarify what the new covenant entails. And this is where we're going to spend our most of our time here. And we're going to talk about how is the new covenant different than the old covenant? What does it mean for identity and the relationship between the church and Israel and these kinds of questions? That's all tied in here on this last part. So this actually makes up the three major sections of this class. Our first section is going to look at frameworks, biblical frameworks. Then we're going to look at covenants, specifically the covenants God made with Noah and Abraham and Israel and David. And then we're going to get into the new covenant itself, and that's where we're going to spend the majority of our time, just like a triangle widens at the base. So as we move forward into our third part of this class, we're going to spend the most time looking at what the new covenant is and how it makes sense. So here's a little more information on that. Under frameworks, which is the first part of what we're going to be looking at, we're going to cover dispensationalism, covenant theology, and progressive covenantalism. And if those terms are new to you, fear not. We are going to explain them later. We're going to spend plenty of time on each of those three different biblical frameworks so that you understand what they refer to and how they work. And then we're going to move into the second section of this class, which is going to cover specific covenants themselves, including God's covenant with Noah, Abraham, Israel, and David, and how each of these covenants unfolds God's plan of redemption. And then last of all, we're going to look at the new covenant. We're going to look at a lot of things. I just put a few here, but what is the new covenant? The definition of it. How does it relate to the old? How does it give people, the new covenant people, an identity of their own? And how does Christ relate to the new covenant? He's an example of living under the new covenant. He inaugurated the new covenant with his death for our sins. How does the new covenant tie into our ultimate hope in the kingdom of God? And so that's all going to be in the last section of this class. So we're going to move through from frameworks through to covenants through to the new covenant. And that's our flow for this class. I realize this class is going to be a time investment. It is going to take us some time. And at some points you might feel a little annoyed or frustrated, like, why are you going on about this particular subject? I already know this. Or you might feel, I'm not getting this. Please explain it better. We have worked really hard, Jerry and I, to design this class so that it is comprehensive, but we simply can't say everything at once. That's just the limitation of language. We're looking at 30-minute sessions here, and there's only so much I can say in 30 minutes. I can't say everything. So I ask that you would please be patient with us. There may be some issues that arise early on that we clarify later towards the end of this class, and stick with us. If it helps, take notes. If it helps your mind to focus, we have notes available for this class, but there's lots of space to write in next to it if you like. Also, we're going to try to avoid using technical terms, but It's not possible for us to use no technical terms because otherwise it would take a long time to say everything. So we are going to use some jargon, some vocabulary, but whenever we do that, we will give you a definition. So this way you can know how that term is used and be able to impress your friends with it. Actually, that's not the main reason why. But if you want to go deeper, I should mention this as well. Our textbooks for this class, first of all, are the Bible, because this is literally what the class is about, is what is the Bible doing? What's God doing throughout Scripture? How does it all fit together? And then we also have this other book by Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellum called Kingdom Through Covenant. It's pretty technical. So unless you're really motivated as a reader, you don't want to, you know, get this unless you're serious. But it's 900 plus pages and uses all kinds of technical language. And it's a great summer read for you on the beach, no doubt. But we'll also have other resources that we'll mention as we go along. We'll give you footnotes and stuff in case you want to delve deeper into this. This is really an important topic. We're talking about the frame. We're talking about how everything fits together. And your frame really affects your interpretation of individual doctrines or individual books or chapters of the Bible or specific verses. Where that verse is located within your interpretive grid is going to affect how you look at that verse. And so here, let me introduce some biblical frameworks. The most basic biblical framework is what I call a flat or static biblical framework. And this is my own term for it. It's not a technical term, but it's just where you read the Bible as one-to-one. Every single verse is just as relevant to you today as every other verse. And in that case, you would come away with the interpretation that the Old Testament is fully in effect just as much today as it was in ancient times. Another way, an opposite way to read the Bible, an opposite framework, is what I call a Marcionite framework. Marcion, of course, was a man that grew up on the planet Mars. No, I'm just kidding. A little church history humor there. Marcion was a guy who lived a generation after Christ. He was born in the 80s, like not 1980s, just the 80s, like 85 or so. And so he flourished in the early second century. And what Marcion said was that we don't need the Old Testament. And he just got rid of it. And he edited the New Testament down to a core of what he thought was valid and based his beliefs and his followers, the Marcionites, on this limited, very Jesus-only focused perspective of Scripture. And so that was his interpretive grid, was just to take stuff from the New Testament. So whereas the flat model of a biblical framework just looks at everything as equally the same and relevant to everyone of all time, not noticing any peaks or valleys or bends in the road or development over time, the Marcionite view is the opposite. It only takes parts of the New Testament as being relevant today. These are both radical views, not held by too many today, but I wanted to share them with you so you can kind of start thinking about what frameworks are before we get into them. And then the third one is what I call the cafeteria framework. If you go to a cafeteria, what do? You have your tray and you go down the line and you say, oh, let me take some of that. I'll take some chicken here. And then you go down and you're like, lima beans? I don't want those. And then you go down a little further and you see some desserts, maybe some apple pie, and you take that. But then you leave the Brussels sprouts behind. I don't know. I actually like Brussels sprouts. It's kind of a weird thing. But people who are in a cafeteria pick and choose what parts they want. So that could be an approach to Scripture. In fact, that is, for many people, their approach to Scripture, isn't it? I mean, if you want to get honest, so many of us, what we do is we take 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, love is kind, love is patient, and so on, doesn't brag, and we say, oh, I'm taking that, that's for me. And then we get to Nahum chapter 1, where the wrath of God is melting the mountains like wax, and we're like, I'm going to leave that, right? And so that's the cafeteria approach, where you're just like, well, I'm just going to take the parts of the Bible that speak to me or that I like, and I'll leave the rest behind. And you can see the problems that would develop with that view, right? But what we're going to look at is these right here. This is our focus, these three biblical frameworks. We're not going to spend much time thinking about a flat framework or a Marcionite framework or a cafeteria framework. We're going to look at the frameworks called covenant theology, dispensationalism, and progressive covenantalism. Now, I want to just describe these very briefly to give you somewhat of a sense of what they are. And then after Jerry is going to talk about dispensationalism, and then we're going to talk about dispensationalism for two sessions, and then covenant theology for two. We're going to get into all of this. So if it doesn't all make sense, that's okay. We got to start somewhere. So covenant theology derives from the 16th and 17th centuries, which makes it about 500 years old. And it is based on a system of interpreting scripture that basically from the beginning of creation until the end of Revelation sees there two covenants, covenant of works and a covenant of grace. Now, if you want to get really technical, they have a third covenant that happens before creation, but we're not going to get into that, okay? So you have covenant of works and a covenant of grace. And the covenant of works is what God had with Adam and Eve in the garden. And then after they fell into sin, everything after that is the covenant of grace, including the law itself is part of the covenant of grace. And so they have a lot of continuity between the Old and the New Testament. They see the Old and the New Testament is both very relevant for God's people today, and they don't make a distinction between Israel and the church. The church has replaced Israel. If Israel is part of the church today, then they can go by the same name as the church. And so they have a very unified view of this from the fall to the coming of Christ. Now, dispensationalism is very different than that. Dispensationalism developed in the 19th century, and it majors on discontinuity. And the discontinuity, certainly between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but much more than that, depending on what variety of dispensationalism we have in mind. In fact, some versions of dispensationalism have seven periods or administrations of time, each that is different as far as how God deals with his people. And in the dispensational system of reading scripture, the church and Israel have separate covenants with God. So the church has its relationship with God as a parenthesis in time. God's dealings with Israel are on hold. And then once the church is raptured out, then you hit play on God's dealings with Israel again as far as what we see in the Old Testament prophecies. So that's just a little taste of covenant theology, dispensationalism. And now I want to mention progressive covenantalism. The name, it sounds like a lot, but it makes total sense if you think about it. Progress. God makes progress in Scripture. How does God make that progress? Through the covenants. Progressive covenantalism. So you have what I would argue is a middle way between covenant theology and dispensationalism, where you have continuity and discontinuity. It's trying to straddle that fence between the two views that I just mentioned. And so the focus is on covenants. This little description might help. The progression of the covenants forms the backbone of Scripture's metanarrative, the relational reality that moves history forward according to God's design and final plan for humanity and all creation. And unless we put together the covenants correctly, we will not discern accurately the whole counsel of God. Let me say a word about metanarrative. A metanarrative is just a simple, I mean, it's not a simple term, but it's a term that simply means the overarching story from beginning to end of what God is doing in Scripture. That's the metanarrative of Scripture. It's not getting into the details. It's just describing the overarching view of what God has done. And so what progressive covenantalism does is it says, look, we're not going to break it into a covenant of works in the garden and a covenant of grace for the rest of Scripture. And we're not going to break it into seven dispensations. We're going to look at Scripture as progressing, just like dispensationalism. There's progress in the over time, but we're also recognizing that there are differences in that progress, like dispensationalism, but at the same time, there's a unity throughout. And so that'll become clearer later on. So that's just a little taste. Maybe it's confusing. It's okay if it's confusing. We're going to explain it much better later. But it's a little taste of what we're talking about in this first section of the class on biblical frameworks. Now, I want to talk about our approach to the Bible for this class, because there are many different approaches, just broadly speaking, to Scripture. And I want to share with you three of them. The first, I liken to a perfect sidewalk with no flaws in it. that is neatly laid out between the frames that the Masons put in place for it. And this is a dogmatic approach to Scripture. This approach to the Bible starts with what you're supposed to believe already, before you even come to Scripture. And so the church has defined your statement of beliefs or your creed or your doctrine, however you want to describe it. And then what you do is you read Scripture between those lines, and you're not allowed to read outside of that, right? You fit Scripture into your dogmas or your committed beliefs at the outset. A second way to read Scripture is what I'm calling a critical approach. And that, not like a perfect sidewalk, but it's just sort of a pile of concrete that isn't even clear that it even fits together. It's kind of in a disarray. The pieces are different sizes. Some are flipped upside down. I mean, it's just looking at Scripture as if it's a collection of different authors who don't even agree with each other and have, you know, it denies the inspiration of Scripture. It says that people were just coming up with stuff as they went. And that's what I'm calling the critical view. And the critical view tends to focus on each of the little pieces. And it just fusses over, okay, well, who wrote this? Who wrote this text? When did they write it? You know, why did they write it? And that's really the major focus of the critical approach, also called the historical critical hermeneutic or approach to reading Scripture. So these are two ways to look at it. The dogmatic approach. Look at that. A perfect sidewalk. Isn't that just so attractive? You know, the Bible just fits together like a hand in a glove because you already figured out ahead of time what it's supposed to say. You're not allowing Scripture to mess with your beliefs. I'm uncomfortable with that. I'm real uncomfortable with that. And then the critical approach. Scripture is just a pile of old stuff that you can study. You know, it's fascinating, but you know, there's no harmony to it. You can't trace a theme through it. You can only speak of Paul's view of this and John's view of that. You can't say that there's anything integrative or thematic throughout. And then, I always put my own preferred option last, right, is the organic approach. Doesn't that just sound nice? Organic approach. Organic approach begins with the assumption that all Scripture is inspired by God and beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be fully capable, equipped for every good work. That's 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So the organic approach agrees with the dogmatic approach that God is behind Scripture, that God inspires Scripture, that therefore Scripture is authoritative. But it also recognizes that Scripture does not fit into neat, systematic categories all the time. And if you do that, you're going to have problems. However, it does recognize that there is harmony throughout the canon of Scripture, throughout the different books of the Bible, and you can detect a thematic unity as you move throughout Scripture. And so you can get to a meta-narrative, overarching story with an organic approach like that. So the goal for this is not to impose upon Scripture a grid, a way of reading it that you decide ahead of time Scripture has to fit into. That's the whole point of the word organic here. The goal instead is that you recognize the Bible's own way of organizing itself, which is through covenants. And so those are the stepping stones along the path where God moves things forward is through these different covenants in Scripture. And there's a whole lot of other stuff that happens around each of the different covenants, but the covenants are the stepping stones that progresses Scripture, progressive covenantalism. Recognizing how God moves forward his program of redemption through covenants, I believe, honors the Bible's own organic structure rather than imposing an external artificial framework. And I'm sensitive to that because I had held a belief system that did just that. It imposed on Scripture a framework and said, this is how we're going to interpret it, and that's as simple as that. And so that's why I'm so attracted to this view of looking at the Bible's own backbone of covenants as the organizing principle by which God moves things forward. The covenants point to and find fulfillment in the new covenant. So there's all these relationships between the covenants, right? You can look at, say, for example, the Davidic covenant. And with the Davidic covenant, God's promise to David that he was going to seat somebody, one of his sons on his throne forever and so on. That when we look at that, we can see, looking backwards, how that fits in with God's promises to Abraham, that he would give Abraham and his descendants the land. And there's an integration between those two. We can see how the Davidic covenant fits with the covenant God made with Israel through Moses, right? And then we can see how it moves forward in time towards the new covenant when that heir, Jesus, was identified as, right from the gate, even before he was conceived, Jesus was identified as the son of David in Luke chapter 1, as the angel announced it to Mary. And so these different covenants are how God moves forward his plan throughout time, and they all climax with Jesus Christ, with the Christ event, including his birth, his ministry, his death for our sins, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven, and then finally, his return to consummate all of the promises that are yet to be fulfilled. So God's initial desire is to have a people in relationship with him in a functional world. We're going to look at creation and the fall and all that in a little while too. And so that's what I believe God was after in the beginning. Would you agree with that? That God, in the beginning, wanted a functional relationship as opposed to a dysfunctional relationship. We know it went dysfunctional, right? Because God said, where are you? And Adam was hiding. You remember? That's dysfunctional on so many levels. I mean, obviously God knows where he is, right? I mean, he created the universe. I think he could find some naked guy in a garden, right? And yet he said, where are you? And he said, oh, I was afraid. There's dysfunction. There's shame. I'm naked. So what does God do? He hits the reset button and he starts over with a new Eve and a new Adam. No, he doesn't. He does not hit the reset button. He doesn't reach down and adjust a couple neurons in their brain so that they don't feel shame anymore. What does he do? He makes them animal skins. He makes them clothes. We've been wearing clothes ever since. You notice that? I'm kind of thankful that God gave us some clothes, right? So what does that tell us about God? God's not in the business of just totally manipulating a situation when it goes wrong. He wants to work with what's already there as it progresses over time in a way that recognizes the, what would you call it, free will or the responsibility of the individual to respond to God if the individual wants to respond to God. Take generation number two, Cain and Abel. What did God do there? He went to Cain when he saw what was going to happen. He went to Cain and he said, Cain, sin is crouching at the door and it seeks to master you, but you must master it. Cain didn't listen to God. You know how easy it would be for God to force Cain to listen to him? That'd be trivially easy. He doesn't force it on him. He allows him to do what he did. And then afterwards, he carries out the consequences on it. So God's way of working with humanity over time is very much involved, but at the same time, recognizing the responsibility that humans have, which is why these covenants are such a big deal. When you get finally a Noah, that God says, the whole world is full of sin, but you're righteous. Let me work with you. And then finally, when Abraham comes along, all those generations later, and Abraham proves to God over and over and over, God, I'm faithful to you over my homeland. God, I'm faithful to you over my physical comfort. God, I'm faithful to you over having my firstborn son. And I will even sacrifice him for you if you ask me to. Over and over again. I mean, this is what God's looking for. And over time, these are the people and individuals that God makes these deals with or covenants with that ultimately culminate in Jesus Christ. And so what we're looking for in this class is the wide sweep of Scripture and how it all makes sense. Now, I do want to give you a disclaimer that I don't have all the answers. I'm pretty sure Jerry does. No, I'm just kidding. Jerry does not have all the answers either. You know, we don't have all the answers, but we see what's out there as far as different ways of looking at Scripture, and we want to share with you what we do know, okay? And the Bible's complicated. It's long. You've got 66 books in the Bible, 929 chapters, over 31,000 verses in the Bible. It's complicated, right? And we're talking about summarizing the whole thing in a few weeks. It's a big thing. And so you may disagree with this or that of what we're saying, but I encourage you, even if you do disagree, that you would stick around, that you would, even if you have decided already, I don't want New Covenant theology. My current system is fine the way it is. Thank you very much. Still, just listen to us because you can benefit by hearing what other people think, right? And a lot of what we share here is not controversial. it's going to be helpful to anybody, whatever position you come from. So I'm asking that you would just hear us out. And also, I wanted to make the point that towards the end, we are going to tie up a bunch of loose ends. So you stick with us until we get to the end. Like I said before, we can't say everything all at once. All right, so next up, Jerry's going to share about dispensationalism, exciting world of dispensationalism. He's going to explain how the system works. Think of it like a watchmaker who takes the back off the watch and shows you how what the gears are and how they work and how they work together. That's what he's going to do next. Or like a mechanic who shows you how a car's engine works. And this is going to be a great way to see the different varieties of dispensationalism and to start in our quest of understanding these biblical frameworks and ultimately New Covenant theology as we continue in our journey through this class together.